Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
What a delight it is to once again look out upon your smiling faces this morning. Of all people in the world, we have a lot to smile about, don't we? And well, how wonderful it is that we can share these things together. It's been a wonderful blessing this weekend to be together with you in fellowship and convention. And once again, we are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with us here in spirit. Our lesson is based on or taken from the manna text for June 6th. June the 6th. And the comment there reads, "What a work we realize to be before us, and what necessity for sobriety, vigilance, steadfastness. It is a life work, a life battle against a mighty foe entrenched in our flesh. The powers without are strong indeed, but the civil war within is by far the most to be dreaded." End of quote. Who here amongst us feels that they've attained a satisfactory degree of control over their old creature, over their flesh? Who amongst us does not experience the occasional insurrection of the old man rising up against the new creature? Who amongst us would like to have better control over the old man, the old creature? Well, it's good news, friends, because the Lord has given us grace to help. He's promised grace to help in time of need. He's given us this assistance if we will ask. Our goal is set forth by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Our goal for this lesson, this day, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And friends, this is where we are. This is where we are right now. You know, oftentimes we think of this text when we are in the midst of a crisis. But this text also applies here and now, today. We're at the throne. We're here asking for the Lord's grace to help in time of need. There's no crisis, at least I don't think so, right at the moment, at this very second. We're just having a good, edifying discussion here this morning about something that's very important to us. So we shouldn't think of this text as just a crisis text. It's just when there's a crisis that we rely upon the Lord. You know, we shouldn't wait for the storm to start before starting to make preparations for that storm. Yes, this text applies certainly when we are in the eye of the storm, but it also applies before the storm begins. It applies right now. It applies because we are asking the Lord to forearm us against our enemy. So through this lesson today, we hope to do several things. We hope to fortify our new creatures. We hope to make them stronger, more durable, more assertive against the old man, to better equip ourselves to wage a more aggressive warfare against the flesh. Now, our strategy will be fourfold during this lesson. First of all, we want to understand the importance of winning this civil war, this war within. Secondly, we want to understand what weaponry we have available. You know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And that's what we're looking for here this morning in this lesson. We're looking for the divine weaponry that we have available for this fight. Third, we want to figure out what it is that we should do and can do when the flesh at times momentarily reasserts itself. And fourth, we want to distinguish between proper and improper allowances for our earthly tabernacle. So let's take a look at our first goal, and that is, what is the importance of waging a successful campaign against the flesh? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." If we look at the context of the lesson of the apostle here, we see that he's drawing a sports analogy. Paul knows his audience. This was one of the great attributes of the apostle. He knew who he was speaking to, and he knew where they were coming from. And Paul knew that he was addressing the Grecian world. He knew that the Pan-Hellenic Games, the ancient Olympic Games that spanned across the Pan-Hellenic region, were a very vital part of the Grecian culture. It was embedded in their culture. And he knew that the Corinthian brethren understood those athletic contests. And he knew that the brethren knew what self-discipline it took to train, what self-discipline it took to compete, and what self-discipline it took to win in these contests. And so Paul is saying that he's doing the same kind of thing as the Grecian athletes were endeavoring to do. He is training for the prize. He is browbeating. He is disciplining his body, just like the athletes. He is trying to not let his flesh satisfy its own desires, and rather he's making his flesh endeavor to serve the interests of the new creature. So self-discipline is the message that Paul is trying to get through to us in this 1 Corinthians text. Paul preached this to the consecrated, but Paul not only preached it, Paul was an example of it himself. He wasn't at all hypocritical. Why? Why was Paul so intent on preaching and living this idea of self-discipline? Well, it's because he didn't want to lose the race. He was running for the incorruptible crown, the gold crown. The gold crown was Paul's to lose. And this was unlike the contest of the Pan-Hellenic Games in one respect. Because in the Pan-Hellenic Games, many ran in the race, but there was only one winner. But in the race for the incorruptible crown, every faithful runner wins. And so Paul knew that if he gave in to his fleshly desires, he would fail in this race. If he heeded his flesh, he would not make his calling election sure. And so it is with us. Failing to make our calling election sure is serious. But you know, as serious as that is, Paul puts this whole matter in even more serious terms in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 13. Romans 8, 6 and 13. And there we read, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So Paul was saying, going back to our 1 Corinthians 9:27 text, that if we fail to discipline the flesh, we will fail to gain the prize. But Paul goes further here in Romans, the 8th chapter. It's not just a matter of disciplining the flesh. It's a matter of crucifying the flesh, keeping it crucified. Because what hangs in the balance is not just the gain or the loss of a prize. What hangs in the balance is eternal life or eternal death. Let's take a little closer look at Romans 8:13 that we just read. Notice here Paul addresses the ye class. In fact, he mentions ye four times in verse 13. So who is the ye? Well, ye is not a reference to the unregenerate world, the unsanctified world. The ye class is the consecrated class, those who have given themselves unreservedly in consecration, those who have made this covenant of sacrifice, those who have become embryo new creatures in Christ Jesus, those who are now on trial for life or death. Paul goes on in verse 13. It says, "If ye," again referring to the consecrated, "if ye live after the flesh." Well, the flesh here is not talking about, of course, our skin and our blood and our bones. That's not what Paul is talking about. The flesh here represents the will, the old will, the fleshly will, the human desires, the human cravings. And to live after the flesh means to allow the old creature to rule, maybe in an instance, maybe over a longer period. It means permitting the old creature to gratify itself to the detriment of a new creature. To live after the flesh means that we are habitually allowing the flesh to do things that the new creature does not and cannot approve. But friends, we hasten to say here what living after the flesh is not. You know, we all stumble. We all backslide. We all make mistakes. But backsliding is not the same thing as living after the flesh. The old man occasionally revolts, rises up occasionally, and overpowers the new creature in a moment. We submit that in those instances, that is not the same as living after the flesh. Now, friends, we're not suggesting that we ignore or treat lightly these backslidings, because backslidings left unattended can become habitual. So we're not minimizing the importance of dealing with these backslidings. But our point here at the moment is that the occasional backsliding is not the same as living after the flesh. Paul goes on in verse 13 and says, "For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die." If we embark on a course of living after the flesh, we know the result. It's eternal death. You know, the new creature and the old creature are locked in mortal combat. And one or the other is going to win. It's not going to be a partial victory by either. It's going to be a full victory by one or by the other. If the new creature does not kill the old creature will kill the new creature. It's that simple, is what Paul is telling us. But Paul says we have an alternative here, because he says, "But if ye do mortify the deeds of the body." Let's talk about that word mortify. What does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? Well, to mortify means to put to death. But this idea of mortification is not some type of a passive or casual activity or a casual effort. It doesn't mean to simply let something die on the vine, so to speak. It doesn't mean to just let something expire. Mortify does not mean manslaughter. Mortify does not mean accidental death. Mortify means to murder. Murder is intentional killing. And that's what mortification means. The new creature must murder the passions, murder the cravings, murder the illegitimate desires of the old creature. And if it does, Paul gives us the result. Ye shall live. We shall gain the prize of eternal life as spirit beings. Military leaders teach us in military science classes that there are two things vital in waging war. The first thing that's vital is to define the strategy. Strategy is a military word that means goal. What's the objective that's being achieved or attempted? The second thing is to define the tactics. The strategy is where you want to go to. The tactics are how you get there, how you actually achieve the military goal. Our strategy here is very clear: to kill, to mortify, to murder the old creature. But what are the tactics? How do we get there? How do we do it? What's the weaponry? We're going to suggest four different tactics. These aren't new, so all we're going to be doing here is just refreshing our recollections of what we already know. And hopefully this refresher will continue to strengthen us in our civil war. Let's look at our first tactic. The first tactic in killing the old man is to make and to maintain a full, unreserved consecration to do the will of God. Let's consider a few consecration texts. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Let's take a little closer look at this text in Proverbs 23:26. My son is who is being addressed here. You know, God does not call sinners to the high calling. He does not call those who are alienated to the high calling. He does not call strangers to the high calling. He only calls those who are justified, tentatively justified, those who are the friends of God, those who have turned from the ways of sin and have turned to the ways of righteousness, those who have a standing before God. He calls only his friends, those in a position to become his friends. And what is this called one to do, according to this text? Give me thine heart. Our hearts represent our wills, our affections, our desires. And from the moment we consecrate, we have no will of our own. And what do? Once we've given up our fleshly wills? That's the first step, but what do? Well, the wise man goes on to tell us, let thine eyes observe my ways. Follows logically from giving our hearts. Giving up our old fleshly wills is one thing, but taking on the will of God is quite another step, a progressive step. After all, we could take on the will of someone else. We've seen this happen around the world. Oftentimes, those who are captured will take on the will of the capturer. And certainly, we could give up our own wills and take on the will of someone other than God. But of course, that's not what this text is encouraging us to do. Let thine eyes observe my ways, not the ways of someone else. The fully consecrated take on the will and only the will of God. And by the way, what is the will of God for us? I heard it. It's exactly right. It all boils down to one word. We can boil it down to what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Well, sanctification, first of all, starts with separation. To be sanctified means we are separate. Separate from the ways, the thinking, the activity, the dress, the language, and so on of the world. That's a condition of separation. But sanctification goes further than just separation, because sanctification goes on to become character transformation. Creating in us the mind of Christ, creating in us the mind of God, transforming us from the human to the divine. And as Brother Paul would tell us, this is where the turkey goes from being a turkey to an eagle. That's sanctification. That's part of this sanctification process. Let's look at a second consecration text. Again, a very familiar one, Psalms chapter 50, verse 5, because this adds another dimension to this idea of a consecration. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, God, through the psalmist, refers to a covenant by sacrifice. Our consecration is not a hope. Our consecration is not a wish. Our consecration is not an aspiration. Our consecration is not a convenience. Our consecration is a commitment. Our consecration is a contract, as Brother George taught us yesterday in his lesson. It's an obligation. And it's not just a contract for an hour or for a day or for a year. It's a contract to do the will of God for all eternity. It's a long-term contract. We don't turn our consecrations on and off like a switch. No, they don't work that way. Making a contract with God to give up our wills and take on His will, we submit, is the only tactic that's going to work, that's going to lead us to victory over our old man. And so our suggestion is that daily renew our consecration contract, renew our consecration commitment, deepen our consecration commitment every day. Every day, tell the Lord, today I'm renewing and I want to deepen my consecration commitment that I've made to you. Let's look at a third consecration text because it adds yet another dimension to this concept of consecration. James chapter 1, verse 8. James 1, 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all ways. What is a double-minded man? Well, a double-minded man, first of all, is an embryo new creature. And this new creature recognizes that there's a difference between the mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh. But neither mind is given full control. And when neither mind is given full control, there's a problem that James identifies here. And the problem is, he says that the double-minded man is what? He's unstable. Well, unstable means inconsistent. Unstable means to be restless. Unstable means to vacillate. A double-minded new creature sometimes walks after the flesh. A double-minded new creature sometimes permits the flesh to have its own way. And other times, this double-minded new creature asserts itself over, asserts control over the flesh. This is a compromising attitude. And it's a sure tactic for defeat of the new creature. This compromising attitude, we submit, is a recipe for disaster for the new creature. A double-minded man is never going to be successful in overcoming and in slaying the old. Why? Because the compromising attitude, compromising with the flesh, serves to weaken the new creature. And eventually the old man will overwhelm and defeat the new. So what's the remedy? How do we avoid this condition of double-mindedness? Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Paul gives us the answer. Romans 13, 14. He says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And James adds to that in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says there in part, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's the answer. To purify our hearts and to make no provision for the flesh. Don't make conscious or subconscious deals with the flesh. Well, flesh, I'll kind of let you have your way today, but I'm going to have my way tomorrow. That's making deals with the flesh. Don't make treaties with your enemy. You know, making treaties with your enemy hasn't worked for natural Israel very well, has it? And it's a picture. Because it doesn't work for spiritual Israel either, to make deals with the enemy. Slaying the old man requires a singular concentration of spiritual energy. We can't afford to have our attention split, as it were, or to have this double-minded outlook. Question. Do we at times find our flesh, our old man, vexing us, giving us problems? I would say the answer by all of us is probably a resounding yes. Are we suffering because of what our old man is doing, or at least at times does, to our new creature? That thing that we just can't seem to quite overcome. It just keeps coming back. Maybe a close girding sin. One that just won't let go of us. Brother Russell tells us why we may be suffering in reprint 5598, and we quote, it is difficult to determine how much all of the Lord's people suffer as a result of not being firm enough, rigorous enough in their dealings with their own flesh. End of quote. Our point here in this first suggested tactic is that making and maintaining this full, unreserved consecration in these elements that we've just looked at is the only way that we can come off victorious in this civil war. Let's look at a second tactic. Our second tactic in killing the old man is to be more filled with the Spirit of God. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Brother Russell puts this very beautifully in reprint 3070, and we quote, the body, the human nature, must be kept under the control of the new mind, the Spirit of Christ in us. Its ambitions and hopes and desires must be kept down, and the only way, note, the only way to do this is to keep filled with the Spirit. End of quote. Paul teaches in Galatians that no descendant of Adam, no fallen member of the human race, can live up to the terms of the old law covenant because it was the measure of a perfect man's ability. And the true Christian need not and should not covenant to take on and to agree to live up to the old law covenant, because it can't be done. And so therefore, that's the beauty of the lesson that Paul brings into play here with the Galatians, that the true Christian is free from the law through faith in Christ. But we shouldn't go to the opposite and say, well, just because we're not under the burden of the flesh or not under the burden of the old law covenant, we shouldn't use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. We should not use our liberty, our freedom, to permit the flesh to do what it wants, to get away with things. We should avoid letting our old man do what it wants. And how do we do that? Paul tells us in this verse. He says to walk after or in the Spirit. Walking here, of course, is not talking about or referring to the motions of our literal feet. Walk means to live. To walk means to regulate one's life by the Spirit. We like how the Phillips translation reads on Galatians 5:16. Phillips says, if you live your whole life in the Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To live your whole life in the Spirit. And how do we do that? How do we live our whole life in the Spirit? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul gives us the answer. Philippians 2:5. He says, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What he is suggesting here is that we substitute Jesus' mind for our old fleshly mind. Study Jesus' teaching. Study his example. Study his behavior, his spirit. Replace our thoughts with his, our words with his, our deeds with his. Copy his compassion. Copy his self-sacrifice, his loyalty, his consecration, his humility, his obedience, his love. Copy Christ. That's how we be filled with the Spirit. And to the extent that we copy Christ, Paul goes on here in Galatians 5:16 to tell us what's next. He says, if we walk after the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul here is talking about the concept of displacement. Displacement. To the extent that we live in the Spirit, we will be displacing the flesh or the mind of the flesh. The converse is also true, isn't it? If we live after the flesh, we will be displacing the Spirit. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is not limited to base or immoral passions of the fallen flesh. Lust means any fleshly longing, any desire, any disposition. And the lust of the flesh can include words, can include actions, can include passions, and so on. You know, nature abhors a vacuum. You ever heard that phrase? Nature abhors a vacuum. It doesn't favor a vacuum. Why? Because a vacuum always tends to get filled up with something. Have you ever worked very hard to clean out a closet or clean off your desk, and you get it nice and clean. You've worked for hours to get all things back organized. And within a few days or a week, or what happens? It's a mess. Nature abhors a vacuum. Nature doesn't like a nice, clean, neat, empty desk. And that's what we're talking about here. We can't just rid ourselves of our fleshly desires. We can't just wish them away and they flee from us. It's not that easy. We must displace them. We must displace the spirit of the flesh with the mind of the Spirit. For example, we have a glass that's half full of water. Let the water represent the mind of the Spirit. Let the air that remains in the glass represent the mind of the flesh. How do you get the mind of the flesh out? How do you get the air out of the glass? Well, we all know the answer is to pour in more water. And that's the only effective way to get the air out of the glass. Because remember, nature abhors a vacuum. So we can't just take the air out. We have to displace it. We have to push it out. And that's the only effective way to make it work. The only effective way to eliminate the flesh is to displace it with the Spirit. Let's look at a third tactic in killing the old man. We're going to label this one thought control. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Here the apostle says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's first take a look at a little bit of context of this text in 2 Corinthians 10:5. As we know from reading throughout the book of Corinthians, or both books of Corinthians, we know that the Corinthian brethren were suffering from many serious problems. They were suffering from the condition of sectarianism. They were suffering from immorality. They were having to contend with civil lawsuits being filed by brethren against other brethren. They had problems with marriage. They had problems with women in the church. They had problems with the Lord's Supper. But you know, all these problems got worse, because false teachers and false apostles began to infiltrate the church, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. These false teachers and these false apostles began to slander Paul. They began to personally attack him and misrepresent him, his purpose, his character, and so on. Paul was accused, first of all, of not even being an apostle, as we read in 2 Corinthians 13:3. And these false teachers suggested that Paul's message, all of his preaching, had no value, had no merit. And you know what the reason is that they gave? Is because he didn't charge a stipend in exchange for his discourse, for his teachings. And see, that was the mindset of the false teachers. If you didn't get paid, you know, the high-sounding teachers and professors of that day, they got paid a stipend in exchange for their discourses. Well, Paul wouldn't even accept a stipend. Freely have received, freely give. Paul preached freely. But they used that to attack Paul and say there was the proof that his message had no merit, no value. It was because he wouldn't receive or accept a stipend in exchange for it. They charged Paul that he was going to secretly pocket the collection that was being taken up for the Jerusalem church. They accused Paul of being a thief, or a thief in the making. These slanders weakened the Corinthian brethren. Through deception, they were being led away from Christ through these false accusations, because these slanders weakened Paul's influence for the truth amongst the brethren there. And Paul knew he couldn't just let these things go on or just go by unrefuted. He knew he had to take action. He knew he had to take action not to protect or to defend him on his own self, so to speak. He knew he had to take action for the benefit of the Corinthian brethren, because they were being stumbled by these things. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he is ready to fight to destroy the error, the false accusations. And the weapon he will use, as we might well imagine, is the truth. And so one by one, as we look in 2 Corinthians in chapters 10 through 13, if we read those several verses, we see that one by one, Paul refutes the brethren's wrong thoughts. He refutes these false accusations, these errors, this slander, because it was damaging his influence for the truth with the brethren who needed the Word of God, the pure Word of God. And why was Paul so concerned about this? Because wrong thoughts lead to wrong behavior. Wrong thoughts lead to the works of the flesh. But if we control our thoughts, we control our flesh. We control our words, our action. Paul goes on to talk here in 2 Corinthians 10:5, as we've already read, bringing every thought into captivity. Every thought. Captivity, of course, means to capture. It means to control our thoughts and our minds. You know, when it comes to each of us has complete freedom to determine what thoughts that we entertain in our minds. Nobody else decides what we permit our minds to be occupied with except us. Paul goes on to talk about the obedience of Christ. The heart that's given over to God seeks to know the divine will. And so the idea here, of course, is to capture the divine thought and to obey it. And by doing so, we go through this transformation process, this sanctification process that Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. Thought control inherently results in greater flesh control. Our point here is very basic. If and to the extent that we give Jesus lordship over our thoughts, he will give us lordship over our behavior. Let's look at a fourth tactic available to us in killing the old man. This is perhaps one of the most important of the four. We're going to call this one acknowledging that this battle is the Lord's. This civil war is the Lord's battle. Now, earlier we used and referred to and looked at some of the details of Romans chapter 8, verse 13, in discussing the importance of the new creature winning this war over the flesh. But there's a part of Romans 8, 13 that you may have noticed that we did not address because we've saved it for now. But ye, if ye through the Spirit, and that's the phrase we left out of our earlier discussion, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Notice here that this mortification, this murder, this intentional killing is through the Spirit. What Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Paul recognizes in this teaching that we can't mortify our flesh on our own. We need help. We need the Lord's help. But friends, it's not sufficient just to realize that we need the Lord's help. It goes beyond that. It's not sufficient that we just ask for the Lord's help. We must first see, and we must continually see, that this battle is the Lord's. This point is well illustrated in a number of the experiences of natural Israel, some of which have already been touched on from this platform this weekend. For example, when Israel faced the Jerichoites, it was not Israel's battle. Whose battle was it? It was God's battle. It was God's battle that he was waging through the instrumentality of the Israelites, but it wasn't their battle. It was God's battle. When the Israelites marched around Jericho, they didn't march around by themselves, did they? No, we read the account. We see that in Joshua chapter 6, they carried something. What is it that they carried with them? They carried the ark. And what does the ark represent? We all know. It represented the presence of God. It was God who was leading the charge against the Jerichoites. What did young David say to Goliath when he faced him? We had a beautiful lesson on this from Brother George yesterday. But what did David say to Goliath? We read this in 1 Samuel 17:47. 1 Samuel 17:47. There we read in part, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The battle against Goliath was not David's battle. It was God's battle. And that is the reason why David was victorious. Oh yes, he had military skills. He was an expert marksman with a slingshot, no doubt. But the reason that he won the battle was because of his acknowledgement that it wasn't his battle. You know, if we see this battle against the flesh as our battle, there's a pretty good chance we're going to lose. If we think that we have the strength to win this battle, we're probably going to lose. If we think that we have the wisdom to win this battle, we're probably going to lose. Because we're deluding ourselves. We're no match for the flesh in many ways. And friends, perhaps when it comes to this speaker, this has been one of the greatest lessons we've had to try to learn. This battle is the Lord's. And when we fail, it's because we have forgotten, at least momentarily, whose battle this is. Now, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood here. We don't want to say that our role in this battle is to find the nearest easy chair, sit back, kick up, grab your favorite drink, and take it easy. That's not the thought at all. We can. We do. We must cooperate. We must fully participate in this engagement of the enemy. In fact, we have to fight with every fiber of our being in order to come off victorious. But the key to our fight is that this fight must be done under the Lord's banner. The Lord must be leading the charge here. We must follow His leadership, follow His wisdom, follow His instruction, follow His commandments, His word. And that's how we make it the Lord's battle, is to do what He asks us to do in engaging this enemy. And we submit that's the only way that we can win. The only way that we can come off victorious is to look at Him as our captain and not look at self. Not look at our own weaknesses. Not look at our own imperfections, our own inabilities. Yes, we all have those. And we live with them every day. Paul says, and so aptly puts the thought here that we're trying to get across in 2 Corinthians 12:10. 2 Corinthians 12:10, when he says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." It's when we realize our own imperfections, our own shortcomings, and we realize concomitantly with that the Lord's strength, the Lord's battle, His command, His wisdom. He knows how to win the battle. What we must do in our part, of course, is to participate with Him. Well, so far we've talked about launching what we'd have to say are preemptive strikes against the old man. Preventive. Now, that's what a preemptive strike is. You launch the strike before the enemy can attack you. You attack the enemy. And that's what we've been talking about so far. But what if the flesh rises up? What if the flesh reasserts itself? What if the flesh wins a battle on us? What do we do? How do we handle that? How do we respond to that failure, that defeat in that battle? Now, we're not talking about losing the war. We're just talking about losing a battle. We suggest three things. First of all, we think this is very important to recognize that we are going to stumble. We are going to make mistakes. We are going to fail. We're not going to win every battle in this civil war. Oh yes, by the Lord's grace and by His strength and so on, we will come off victorious eventually, but we're not going to win every battle. We're going to backslide. But friends, our key here is we think one of the key things is don't become discouraged when we lose a battle, because we know that that's Satan's great tool to weaken us. That's his military propaganda, as it were. That was always the purpose of military propaganda, was to weaken the morale of the other side. And so discouragement is one of Satan's great tools that he uses to try to discourage us and to make us weak. Friends, don't let him use it. Don't let him use that weapon against us. We have the text in Psalms chapter 103, verse 14, which is so comforting. Psalms 103, 14. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth we are dust. The Lord knows all about what we are going through. He asks us to do our best. He asks us to keep going. He asks us to pick ourselves up and to continue pressing forward, continue advancing on the enemy. Remember the words of the wise man in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. For a just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. We're going to fall, but the key is to not become discouraged, to rise up again and keep advancing. If the flesh temporarily or momentarily reasserts itself and wins a battle, the second thing that we suggest is realize God's mercy. Just as he was merciful to natural Israel, he will be merciful to us. This is so beautifully set forth in Hosea, or Hoshea, if you prefer. Hoshea chapter 14, verse 4. And there we read, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. You know, the Lord forgives our trespasses, and the Lord helps us. He's there constantly to help us if we repent, if we ask for that forgiveness, and we ask for strength to go on. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If our sin is one of weakness or one that arises out of ignorance, the Lord will forgive us if we ask. If our sin is partially willful, be prepared for expiatory type or disciplinary type experiences. These constitute part of God's mercy. He doesn't ignore us. He tries to help us through these expiatory or disciplinary experiences. This is beautifully taught to us in Hebrews chapter 12. We suggest a third response or a third course, and that is to take disciplinary action against the flesh. Jesus touches on this lesson in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Jesus there says, if thine right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If thine right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. We appreciate how Brother Russell helps us to understand the lesson that Jesus is trying to get across to us in these two verses in reprint 2602. 2602. And we quote, the lesson of self-control is urged by the statement that it is far more profitable that men should refuse to gratify depraved desires, though they be dear to them as a right eye, and apparently indispensable as a right hand, then they should gratify these and lose in the second death. End of quote. And that's Jesus' point in these two verses. To deny ourselves these sinful gratifications, especially the ones that are dearest to our flesh. Don't let them reign in our mortal bodies. Don't let the flesh get off scot-free when it rises up. Refuse to let sin dominate. Take action against it. Cut it out. Engage in self-amputation is Jesus' point. And that can be harsh. That can be very harsh treatment toward the flesh. But that's the point that Jesus is trying to get across to us. A word about allowing for the legitimate needs of our flesh. You know, we're here. We're on this side of the veil. We're tabernacling in this fleshly vessel. And so we know we have to make certain allowances. You know, when Paul says, make no provision for the flesh, of course he's not talking about starving yourself, going without sleep, those sorts of things. That's not what he's talking about at all. But the question is, what do we allow our flesh? And what do we deny our flesh? In James chapter 2, verse 16, we believe that we find at least a part of the answer to what do we allow, what do we permit the flesh to have or to do. In James chapter 2, verse 16, the text here refers to the things which are needful to the body. The things which are needful to the body. And that's the guide that we glean from this particular text, the things needful. Allow our flesh those things and try to deny it everything else. But we have to be careful here. We have to be careful that we don't succumb to the reasoning of that mind of the flesh that we know is still there, that we have to continually battle against. You know, the old creature, the old man, is deceitful above all things. Remember the text in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. That the heart is deceitful. The fallen heart, the old man, the old ways of thinking are deceitful above all things. So be careful to not succumb to the reasoning or the thinking of the flesh in terms of what's needful and what isn't needful. Our second suggestion here is that we try not to do anything that's not completely approved by the new mind, the new creature. Well, friends, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say in this lesson for today. The new creature and the old creature are locked in mortal combat. It's a civil war. Our strategy is very simple: for the new creature to come off victorious. What tactics do we have available and must we use to ensure a win? First of all, maintain that full, unreserved consecration to do the will of God and only the will of God. Secondly, walk in the Spirit. Displace the mind of the flesh. Thirdly, engage in thought control. Remember, we are the only ones who decide what occupies our minds. No one else decides that for us. Faith in and recognize that this battle is not ours but the Lord's is perhaps the most important thing that we can take from this lesson. We leave you with the thoughts of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.